Well, good morning, Ventura, and I hope you all had a fantastic Christmas, a special and restful one, particularly amidst the year that we've had. Amen to that. Well, for me personally, and I'm sure it's true for many of you as well, Christmas, as the song goes, is the most wonderful time of the year. And I love the lights, I love the decoration, I love the music. I've been listening to Christmas music all week long as I've worked, and singing along and thinking through and meditating again on the lyrics. And one song, it came upon a midnight clear, seemed particularly relevant as I sang along. It goes like this: it came upon a midnight clear, the glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their hearts of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill toward men, from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness laid. Hear the angels sing. Still through the cloven skies they come, with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats over all the weary world. I think that describes our world this year. Weary. Weary from dealing with COVID, lockdowns, a stock market crash, the divisiveness of a presidential debate. The list could go on and on. Obviously, that's just life this year. Then there's the normal aspects of life, death, conflict in relationships, loss of jobs, all of that. We recognize that when we come here to Christmas, that there is a weariness in our souls. And if we look at the Christmas story again, the context with which it is in, we find a people feeling very much the same, weary. Weary from some similar things. For example, the Jewish people were under Roman rule. And that meant for them, the vast majority of them, they were not Roman citizens. Therefore, they did not have the rights of Roman citizens, the rights that we enjoy today. They did not have, for example, innocent and proven until proven guilty. Soldiers could force their will on the people without any recourse. And their faith, which they celebrated most at the temple, where the presence of their God was, they had this massive tower that overshadowed them, from which soldiers looked down on them. You can imagine how we would feel if there was some tower constructed from which government officials looked down on us as we worshiped. It underscored the oppression that was upon them in the worst way. And when it comes to the Christmas story here in Luke, we have a government who had forced the Jewish people at their own expense to travel back to their hometown, taking off work, which is a further loss of income, in order to have their taxes determined and to pay it. I think you'd have mutiny here if we were forced to do that. But this is the weariness that they were enduring, and that's the backdrop to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And so if you have your Bibles, or if you have your Bible on your phone, why don't you look there with me again as I read Luke 2, 8 through 14. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude in the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Well, this announcement by the multitude of angels is an example of Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, they had these things called parallels, where one sentence would in some way parallel or mirror the second one. And so here we have the first phrase saying, "Glory to God in the highest." And in that, "in the highest" can mean either to the highest degree or in the highest place. Most often it tends to refer to heaven. And in the context of highest place, heaven and earth, we see the parallels. In other words, what the angels are responding to is the birth of this child. The result is glory to God in the heavenly realms, and on earth, peace. In other words, this child is born with an intended result to bring a peace on earth. And I think we would all welcome that at this point, a peace on earth, particularly when we understand what peace is from the divine perspective and from the biblical perspective. Peace, the Hebrew word for peace, or the idea of peace, comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And it carries a different idea than just a lack of conflict. In our home, sometimes we get this rule, in a sense, or a phrase. We say, "Don't interrupt, good play." Well, any parent knows that, when you have fighting or bickering or arguing over any who knows what, the presence of peace is a beautiful thing. And it kind of carries this idea that all is as it should be, which is what shalom is. From the biblical perspective, shalom, or peace, is this idea that everything is as it should be. Everything is as it was intended to be, which implies, number one, that God had an intention for humanity from the beginning, and that things in this present world are not as they were intended to be. And so there is a need for this peace, this shalom, to be restored. And this baby is sent with this mission in particular, to bring peace on earth. And so if we're to fully understand shalom, things as they were intended to be, we need to go back to Genesis 1 through 3. And one of the things that's striking about God, particularly in his creation, as D.A. Carson highlights, is that he's a talking God. You ever catch that before? It reveals something about who he is. I mean, as a kid, I imagine God doing these cool things like snap his fingers, poof, or just by his sheer intellect, just willing something and it comes to exist. And yet, he spoke, which tells us that by his very nature, he is relational. And this is what we as Christians celebrate, the triune God, who is three distinct persons, right? And yet, one God. And there is a relationship of love and peace between these three persons. Now, of course, it's a bit of a mystery to us how God is both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is only one God. That we recognize is beyond comprehension. But here we see God expressing himself as a relational God. And then what does he do? He makes man in his own image. male and female, right? In order to reveal his nature to the world, he makes a relationship, a marriage that is meant to reflect who he is. And so relationship, we see, is core to who God is. And at the beginning, God made humanity to enjoy a personal relationship with their creator. And so when we think of how things were intended to be, we look in Genesis 3 and we see this beautiful picture that God, that Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking in the garden. They knew that sound. They recognized it. Typically, they looked forward to walking with God, talking with God. It's what they were made for. They were made to enjoy that. And yet, if you know the story, you know humanity through Adam and Eve rejected God and his loving ways for what they believed would be of greatest benefit to them, that they would become like God or become God themselves, or at least similar. And as a result, selfishness, pride, envy, greed, hatred, anger, you name it, came into the world. Yet, God's vision for his world didn't change. He still desired to be in a personal relationship with us. Otherwise, game over, right? And yet he endured. He enabled us to remain because of that desire to be in a relationship with him and to restore our relationships with one another that we see broken there in the garden. As Adam blames Eve for their rebellion. And so let me just ask you a question. How is your relationship with God? Ultimately, this isn't a question about whether or not we are living morally. If we look inside our lives, inside our hearts, I think we're forced to conclude that most often, God is not on the forefront of our mind. We are not seeking to glorify him in what we do. And yet, there is good news. There is a solution. As the angels proclaim, a child in a manger who has come to bring peace, who came to make things right as they should be. And this is why the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy. It will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so when we understand peace from this background, shalom, there are primarily two distinctions of it. There's a lot more to it, but there's primarily two distinctions. Number one, there's a personal distinction as far as peace goes. Peace on earth refers to our personal relationship with the living God. And secondly, it refers to peace or shalom, things right amongst one another. And when we become in right relationship with the living God, it leads us to become in right relationship with one another. And we see both of these here in this Christmas story. So we'll start with the first. Peace on earth is personal. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so the angels tell these shepherds, first, that this is good news for all the people, but then, do you catch what they say? Unto you, personally, is born this day a child. This child is for you personally. It's not just for the masses in general, as if God just sent this with no individuals in mind, just generally hoping to save some people. And yet, the Greek here is very interesting because, number one, we don't talk this way, do we? Unto you. That's old English, but it's retained for a beautiful reason for us. Because the Greek, which is much more fluid than English, if you don't like grammar, I apologize. But in English, we talk in terms of subject, verb, object. And so we would typically say this phrase, if we were to put it into normal English, we would say, for a Savior has been born to you today. Subject, verb, object. Greek can rearrange things in order for emphasis, and oftentimes things that are at the front of the sentence is what is emphasized. And so what is being emphasized here to these shepherds? You, personally, this child has been born for your benefit. And so when we read this divinely inspired book, what is it that God is saying to us all? He's saying that for each one of us, this child has been born personally. When God sent his son, he didn't have simply the masses in mind. He had names. People that he had created or would create. He had Colby, he had Ben, he had Mary, Lydia. Real people, real names that he personally wanted a relationship with. And yet, oftentimes when we look at our lives, I think we can be tempted to think, well, all right, maybe that's true for so-and-so. But we see the sin and rebellion of our own life, and there's struggle. We deal with that shame. We feel like there's no way God could want to be near me. And that's why the beautiful truth of the Christmas story that God showed up to shepherds. You see, God could have shown up to the religiously devout, the great leaders of the day. He could have shown up to the rich, the wealthy, the famous. The shepherds were just common people, like you and me. And not only that, they were a people that were not known to be religiously devout. They couldn't because of their occupation. They weren't able to just leave their sheep and go to the temple for the festival, all of them. They weren't able on the Sabbath day to do no work. Sheep still had to be pastured. They still had to be fed. And at times, you still had to pick up and move your family to where those green pastures were, which meant a lot of work, preparation. And so God gives us this beautiful picture that he comes to a common people who aren't even necessarily a devout people, which underscores the message of his coming. It isn't anything we do. It's all about him coming to us to make the relationship right. We don't have to become something in order to enjoy a personal relationship with the living God. And so certainly we would not want to gloss over the beauty that God came to shepherds. Now, this message of the angels is not that everyone on earth will be given peace with God. The angels tell us that there are a certain people who will enjoy this peace. Look at verse 14. It says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." In other words, it is only for those whom God is pleased with, who have put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Those are the ones with whom God is pleased to dwell, because they are the ones who have accepted the sacrifice of Christ. They are the ones who have been made right with God. And that's us, I hope, for each one of you. We are the ones who can enjoy peace with the living God, because of his death and resurrection that took the punishment we deserved for our rebellion, our rejection of him, to pursue our own pleasure, our own ways, our own glory, our own control. And so let me ask you again, how is your relationship with God? If you've put your trust in this child who is in the manger, who came to give you peace with God, then you have peace. We don't always feel it, do we? But it's true. We have been given peace. And that means, regardless of our circumstances, there is a God who desires peace for us personally in our hearts. And even when we fall short, I love the fact that God says to us in Hebrews, he tells us to come to his throne of grace. And how does he tell us to come? Boldly. Does that mean we come to his throne like this, dragging our feet head down? No. We have a God who wants our relationship with him restored. He's excited about that. And so we come boldly because we know that there has been given us forgiveness. We have peace with God already because of what Christ has given us. We know that peace is going to be given us again, that our relationship with him will be restored. We have that confidence. And I love the fact that Isaiah says, revealing the same thing, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow." That's the God who gives us peace, the God who invites us to come and come to his manger that we might have peace. Now, if on the other hand, you're here today or you're watching online and you have not put your trust in Christ, maybe you have questions, anyone here would be happy to address those as best they can and help you come to know the living God and the peace he gives us. But if you desire that peace, this means that you can, in prayer, even right now, come to him and say, "God, I have rebelled. I have lived for myself. I have not lived for you. And you, I trust that your son came in order to wipe that slate clean, that my rebellion would not hinder my relationship with you, but you would be united to me. And right now, you will become a child of the living God. You will know the personal relationship that Jesus came to give. And it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, I mentioned that peace is personal, but it is also, there is a communal aspect. And when our relationship with God is at peace, there is a peace that now flows to others. And we see that here in the story, or in this passage, when it says, when the angels proclaim, not just a peace within us, but an actual peace on the earth, a visible peace. And who is this peace in? Who is enjoying this peace together? It says, peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased, right? There is a group of people on earth who are enjoying or are meant to enjoy things as they were created to be from the beginning. There is a peace that this world is intended to see in us. A peace they can't find anywhere else. And this is why Jesus, his final prayer before he dies, he could have asked for anything. But what matters most to Christ? That it would be the last prayer before he gives his life. John 17, 20 through 22 says this, I do not ask for these only, my apostles, these 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Kind of skipping ahead a little bit to shorten it. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Oftentimes when we talk about the Trinity, it's just this, you know, really heady intellectual discussion where we're trying to wrap our mind around this massive mystery that God is both three and one at the same time. And that there aren't actually three gods, but just one God in the midst of three distinct persons. And yet, the truth of the Trinity is essential and extremely practical when we stop and take a look at the significance of it. Here we have three individual persons, distinct persons, different persons dwelling in perfect unity and love, in perfect peace. We're given a picture of community there, right? We have differences, but unity. We don't have uniformity because there are different individuals with distinct differences there, distinct roles. But we do have unity in this God. And what binds him together? The Bible tells us he is love. And so we see this beautiful picture of relationships bound together in love in the midst of differences. And God joins his people together, different people, different individuals, for the purpose of uniting us in love and peace in a way that expresses something the world cannot see or have or experience. And I think sometimes because of our culture, we see things a certain way. We even read our Bibles a certain way here in America. We tend to read them more individualistically. What's God saying to me? Me, 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 me. It's because our culture is an individualistic culture where we tend to champion the rights of the individual or the focus on the individual, even against the benefit of the community. Now, if you were to go eastward toward China or Korea, Vietnam, you would, or even Africa for that matter, you'll run into what people refer to as Eastern culture, which instead emphasizes community even over against the individual. And the first time this really came to me was in a Toyota slogan, which will date me. I don't know if some of you may not have been around in the 80s or remembered it, at least if you were. But when I was growing up, there was this commercial, a Toyota commercial, and there's this jingle that came on at the end of it that says, "I love what you do for me, Toyota." Anybody remember that one? Why did that slogan work here in America? Why did they choose that? Because we want to know what you're doing for me, the individual. Well, that slogan would never work in Korea. In fact, at the same time, there was a completely different slogan that they used over there. It was Toyota, because the best relationships are lasting ones. That's what works there, because they are a communal culture. And out of cultures, things arise that reflect what we believe. And this is true even in religion and politics. And so, for example, when you look at Eastern pantheistic religions such as Buddhism or Hinduism, they emphasize the community to the point that the individual becomes personally extinct. And so they use this, oftentimes use this idea of a drop of water, in a sense, who represents a person who is birthed by a cloud, who has come from the ocean. The ocean represents God, who is, quote, the one. And this drop of water falls to the ground and has this journey via reincarnation, where eventually this drop of water gets back to the ocean and absorbed into it where it was to begin with. And so individualism, personality, distinctiveness, all of this is temporary and fleeting. And the ultimate goal of these religions is simply that we would personally, individually, become extinct in a sense. In other words, the individual is lost in the sense in favor of the community. Here in the West, of course, we've had New Age religion, where it is the individual and personal becoming that is emphasized. And we are growing, in a sense, to bring out the authentic self of who we are. And eventually, from the New Age perspective, we ourselves, by exerting our own force on the world to bring in our will, become God ourselves. Interestingly, too, we see the same tension there in politics between community and individualism. We have socialism, for example, which is growing here in America, which favors the benefit of the whole at the expense of the individual. On the other hand, the democracy tends to champion the right of the individual at perhaps expense to the community, their intention. And you don't have to look any further than the discussion regarding forced vaccinations to see this. Or how about mask or no mask? Are we going to force everybody to wear masks, or is this about individual rights? Are we going to force everybody to be vaccinated, or should we allow for individual rights? And so we have competing ideas politically. But when we look at God in his triune nature, we find individuality and community in perfect harmony through a bond of love that creates peace. And I think that as Jesus prayed for us to be one, that God's highest desire for us as a church is that we ourselves, even amidst different perspectives, different personalities, different preferences, that we would nevertheless be bonded together, first and foremost in peace, that the things that separate us individually would be vastly minimalized compared to what unites us. This baby born to give us peace, to restore our relationships with one another. Politics, sure, it matters, but not in an ultimate sense. We are people who seek first the kingdom. Seek first the expression of God, who is a God of love, a God of peace. And seeking more than trying to resolve a mask issue or a political issue, we are seeking to bring people to the living God that they might have peace with him. And Jesus says that the world will most know that God sent him as the peace child by the peace, the unity in our midst. And so what we ought to ask ourselves in the midst of a very divisive year is what we're doing and how we communicate with brothers and sisters, what we post on Facebook, Twitter, what we say to one another, is that fostering peace or is it tearing it down? Have we lost sight of our mission as those who get to, by our relationship together, reveal the God of peace, the God of love to this world? And gotten too caught up with the things of this world. Now, certainly we will never be a perfect reflection of our triune God together. But we want to seek to grow, to reflect him in peace with one another. And I think we see this portrayed when we think, well, how do we do this? How do we live at peace? I think Philippians 2, verses 4 through 8 is quite instructive. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of his rights as God by taking the form of a servant, being born as a baby in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How do you get the beauty of individuality and the beauty of community together in such a way that they aren't competing? It happens when the individuals take on the same attitude of Christ, who say, I am a servant of the living God, a servant to bring blessing to others, to give peace to others. This is my mission, to lead and point people to the peace child. And we don't want to let anything of this world, we don't want to get so caught up in anything in this world that we actually get distracted from that mission and do the exact opposite. Because when we do, what we actually do is undermine the gospel itself. we undermine the nature of God himself. We are a portrait not of the living triune God, but a portrait of the world, the portrait of sinful man. And so I think Colossians 3 gives us a fantastic encouragement here this morning that we can take away as we're encouraged to do this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, the church. Brothers and sisters, let us pursue what leads to peace. Let us be quick to lay our rights down for the sake of unity, that the living God might be exalted and the world might know that this child born in Bethlehem is the one who brings peace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are ever so grateful that though we were separated from you, because of our rebellion, though we had committed treason against you, deserving death, eternal separation from you, you are nevertheless by nature a God of love, which you have expressed so beautifully, so fully, by sending us Jesus, your Son, not withholding the one who was of greatest joy to you, but giving us the greatest gift you could possibly give. That we, by embracing him by faith, might be reunited to you. And that by enjoying that peace that you have given us, Lord, that we too might be eager to keep the unity that you have given us through the bond of peace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us, this church, Ventura, in the midst of a crazy year full of division, to be a light on a hill. That these things that divide the world could see in us. These things are not divisive. Sure, we have different perspectives, Lord, but they're nothing in comparison to you who unites us. Lord, unite us together by Christ and by your love and by the work of your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen.